In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.
The epistle today, brothers and sisters in Christ, is given to us because it makes mention in the very last part of James, the brother of the Lord. And today in the Orthodox Church, traditionally this Sunday that follows the Feast of the Nativity, he is one of several commemorations we have, this James, the brother of the Lord. We know him as the first bishop of Jerusalem. He is also called James the Just. He was a martyr in about the year 62, and he is the author of what we call the Universal Epistle of James, one of the canonical New Testament epistles other than Paul's. This is not the James who was the son of Zebedee, who was one of Jesus' 12. This is another one, and that's why Paul calls him the brother of the Lord. Church fathers kind of vary in their interpretation of brother of the Lord. Some say that he's perhaps a stepbrother of Jesus. You know, Joseph, Jesus' foster father, was known to have a family before he was betrothed to Mary. He was a widower, so quite possibly one of his children. The other explanation they give is the New Testament uses that term brother kind of loosely, and it could mean cousin or relative. So somebody who is a blood relative of Jesus, not a blood brother as another son of Mary, because we know she is ever virgin, and she gave birth to the incarnate Son of God, was virgin before, during, and after. And we proclaim that boldly. So we also say that James is the brother of the Lord. Elsewhere in that epistle, Paul talks about his experience and his apostleship. And for our lesson today, he goes at great lengths to sort of defend his apostleship, which he has to do quite a bit. Remember, Paul was not among the original 12. On the day of Pentecost, Paul was still persecuting Christians, and he was trying to shut down the church. He was against this new faith that had sprung up. He thought it was something that needed to be shut down. Very zealous was he in his Judaism, and very well schooled in the scriptures. The lesson we get from Paul's experience is that God does not call us according to our former conduct. You know, that doesn't affect God at all. He's not bound by how good or bad we are before we come to him. God can call even the worst sinner to repentance and salvation. And Paul, self-admitted, is one of the worst, persecuted the church. He gloried when Stephen, the proto-martyr and the first deacon of the church, was stoned to death for proclaiming the gospel. Paul sat by it and approved it. That was before his conversion. So God calls whom he wants, when he wants, according to his own wisdom. And for us, that means that every one of us here in the church, no matter what our background is, we are all together as one body of Christ. Nobody's greater than anybody else. If we're raised in the Orthodox faith, or whether we were chrismated last year or last week, we are all one body of Christ and one community of believers. Our background is not what matters. In fact, God can go beyond and work in spite of the things we've done, and sometimes work with them in order to bring us to him. And Paul's a great example of that. This goes kind of in line with the gospel message, because Jesus died for us, remember, as Paul tells us, even when we were dead in our sins. And that shows God's great love for us. In other words, we weren't so good and so righteous that God decided, well, these people can come into heaven. No, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die. And as Paul also says, a man will scarcely die for a good man, let alone someone who's unrighteous and a sinner. But God, in his great love for us, sent his son Jesus when we were dead in our sins. Paul, of course, is very prominent in the church, and We know that because of his influence on much of the New Testament, and even in our iconography here, we have a couple of icons of the Last Supper, what we call the mystical supper, and in the church there's a couple of different ways of portraying that. The one you see right here above the royal doors is kind of the historical depiction. It's a depiction of the account in the New Testament. You see the 12 gathered around Jesus in the upper room. This one here looks like it was based on Da Vinci's painting, the position of the 12. More of the historical setting. And of note is that they're all glorified with the light, except for one. So we know this is the historical interpretation. We know Judas, who's called the son of perdition. He's not a saint in the church. He gave up on God and rejected him. And then behind that, in the apse, we have also, that's sometimes called the mystical supper, it says the communion of the apostles. And we see Jesus, and depending on where you're sitting, you can see everything, or maybe part of it's obscured. But you see Jesus in the center, and he's vested as the high priest. And he's distributing his body and his blood to six on this side and six on the other. And first among them, on this side, is Paul. Paul counted among the 12, even though historically he was not among the 12. The apostles prayed and cast lots, and they were given Matthias to take Judas's place. But Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the one that was sent out to convert the people who were not Jews and to bring people of other backgrounds into this salvation and teach them the gospel. And his work in the church, of course, is profound. So two lessons here. Our former life really has no bearing on our salvation as long as at some point we repent and we come to God, and that this gospel, this salvation, is indeed universal. It's not just for one particular people, at one particular point in time, in one particular geography. But it's God's will that all men should come to salvation and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now on to the gospel that we heard today. This gospel is from Matthew. And if we're listening, we heard Matthew also on last Sunday, Sunday of the genealogy. Oftentimes in Matthew, there's this motif. It's like a refrain. We hear it. Such and such happened so that might be fulfilled what was said by the prophets. We heard that three times today. A prophecy of Old Testament scripture, something that was written in the Old Testament scripture, now being fulfilled in what is being related in this narrative. Matthew is the first gospel in our canon. Comes right after the Old Testament when you read it in order. It's probably the last one to be compiled in its final form, though. Not the earliest one written. But Matthew wants to show us, and the purpose of this constantly saying, this was done to fulfill what was said, that there's a continuity between the Old Testament scriptures and what we're experiencing now in this person of Jesus Christ in the gospel. So a total continuity, no contradiction, nothing new or different is happening, but rather what was said by God and willed by God, even from the beginning, is now coming to fruition. It's now being fulfilled in the gospel. Three times we hear that. The first one, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's when Joseph was told to go and take the child into Egypt. Herod is looking for him. He wants to kill him. It's not safe to go back. So he took him. Later, when it was safe, he was called out of Egypt. Egypt, brothers and sisters in Christ, is our symbolically, spiritually, is bondage. You know, the Israelites were under the bondage of Egypt. They were enslaved by them. Just as we today are enslaved by sin and death. And God calls us out of that enslavement to a new life in him through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. We are all
his sons being called to salvation out of the bondage of sin and death. The second one, Rachel weeping for her children, lamenting them because they were no more. This is applied, of course, to the scores of innocent children that were slaughtered by Herod's command in his paranoia, in his fear, and his misunderstanding of who Jesus was. Rachel weeping for her children. If we look back to where that appears in the Old Testament, Rachel is weeping from the grave. She is weeping from the grave because her people, her descendants, the Jews, are being taken from Jerusalem to the land of exile. They're being exiled out of their home to be ruled by a foreign king. They cannot worship God in their own land. And Rachel is mourning this. And that, of course, as we said, is applied to the innocents who were slain, something we also remember on this day. And finally, the third one, he shall be called a Nazarene, talking about Jesus. Now, here is where the scholarship and the church fathers and our own understanding is not so precise. We're not exactly sure what that is a reference to in the Old Testament. There are three possibilities. The first one is that that word Nazarene could be chosen because of its similarity to the Hebrew word that means rod. And from Isaiah, we know that prophecy that a rod shall bud forth out of the stem of Jesse. So perhaps a reference to Christ being from the stem of Jesse, a rod budding forth. Once again, a reference to his royalty. It could also be a reference to the fulfilling of what was said about Samson in the book of Judges, because Samson was a child who was set apart. He was made holy to God. He was set apart for good work, and a special blessing was upon him. So it could be a reference to that. Samson was a Nazarite, and of course a similarity between the two words again. Finally, and this is the one we'll talk about today, Nazareth, as a city, had no reputation. In fact, it probably had a bad reputation. Remember when Nathanael is speaking to Andrew in the Gospel of John, and they say, could anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see. You know, come and see how good it is. So God choosing to have his son come out of a place of no reputation or of bad reputation. Once again, here's an example of God being sovereign, God calling whom he wills and how he wills, and not being bound by our earthly and physical understandings and limitations. In fact, God precisely choosing to do this, to have his son come out of Nazareth so that we might not expect it. So that those might say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Isn't this the son of Joseph, the carpenter? Didn't we know him growing up? You know, putting a stumbling block in our way, so to speak. Not that God wants to trick us or to fool us, but to test us and allow us to see how really we should approach him and approach his salvation with fear and with humility and with the knowledge that only he is sovereign. You know, as pastors, we hear often, and this is where this is a great lesson, sometimes people have difficulty accepting God's will. That's kind of an understatement. A lot of times, we don't bear our crosses well. We might complain and say, what is God thinking? Why is he doing this? You know, and we hear this as pastors. Sometimes I just want to take the person and very lovingly and kindly and gently, I don't say this, by the way, but, you know, get over yourself. Get over yourself. Let's not be so egocentric. Let's not think of everything that goes on in the world and in life as somehow directed to me and against me. God doesn't pick on us, you know. He doesn't give us things that are too big for us. And there's certainly nothing that's too big for him to handle. All we have to do is not really understand. Don't worry about it. You know, trust in God. He's the one making the decisions. He is the one who is calling us to salvation even in our sins. So we don't have to worry about it. We just have to trust in him. And that's a hard message for us to take sometimes, but it's a good one.
God is with us, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the message that runs throughout the great Feast of the Nativity. This is why we celebrate it. This is why it's such a great feast of the church, because God is with us. It means he's present with us. He came into the world. He lived. He gave up his life. He promised, "I am with you to the end of the age. Know this." So he gave us that promise. He's still with us. His Holy Spirit is in the church and in the activity and in the sacramental life. He is with us in the body and blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. It also means that he's on our side. He's by us. He's with us. He's not against us. The question is, where are we? Where are we, and whom or what are we with? When we face difficulties, when we're pressed, when we're challenged, when our crosses are heavy, you know, it's okay to question and say why. But we never want to presume to know the will and intention of God, because there are things going on that we have no idea. All we have to do is trust that it is good, it is God's will, and therefore it is my will, and that it is for the good and salvation of the world. Because this is what we believe and what we preach and what we confess is God's will, that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is this happening to me? What is God doing? What is he thinking? Where is he going with this? We could ask that question about the innocent children slaughtered by Herod. Why would God choose to do that, to make a point? You know, these innocents, by the way, are saints in the church. They're glorified in heaven. In their innocence, their life was taken away before they had an opportunity to know good and evil. They pray for us. We ask them today to pray for us. So some good is coming out of it, if we can see that. This is God's way and it's his will. So in the gospel today, we learn once again that God is in control. He's sovereign. We should trust in his will. And at the Feast of Nativity and throughout the year, we're reminded of his presence with us. God is with us. That's the meaning of Emmanuel. Emmanuel translated, God is with us. So brothers and sisters in Christ, who are we with and where are we? You might want to ask that question. And also from the epistle, we know that our former life has no bearing on our salvation as long as we repent, as long as we come to God. And I'm reminded of something that a professor used to say from St. Vladimir's. We often talk about baptism, you know, is so-and-so baptized? Were you baptized? Were you ever baptized? That's not the question. Doesn't matter, were you baptized? The important question is, are you baptized? It's not about a point in time. It's about an ongoing, everyday process. Remember, baptism never seals the deal in the life of the Christian. Rather, it starts us on a path toward the kingdom of heaven. So are we still on that path? We can ask that question. Are you baptized today? Where is your baptism? And if you can't find it, it might be time to renew. It might be time to renew. Come to confession. Unite yourself to the church. Receive the life-giving body and blood of Jesus Christ, and don't let your sins keep you away from that fount of immortality. Remember, our sinfulness and our deeds do not bind God. He wants to save us. He wants to bring us to him. So he's not bound by any actions we do. He's bigger and better and beyond all that. And ultimately, he is with us on our side, bringing us to salvation. So glory to Jesus Christ. Blessed Feast of Nativity, which we're still in. And we look forward to the upcoming holy days of our Lord's Epiphany when he is baptized in the River Jordan for us and for our salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.